October 29, 2012, Hurricane Sandy, came to be known as Superstorm Sandy, slammed into the coast of the United States. As the storm bore down on New York City, almost everything was shut down in New York City, in the islands around it. Almost everything shut down as that Category 2 storm converged on the city. Almost everything, but one Starbucks. One Starbucks remained open. And for good reason, because as it turns out, there are people that will fight even Superstorm Sandy to get that Starbucks. Bethany Owings, 28 years old, walked 10 blocks with her one-year-old daughter for a Starbucks. She said as the storm came into New York, she went on Facebook to find the Starbucks that was still open. She said, and I quote, "I saw on Facebook that they were open." And I said to myself, I was scared that we wouldn't have a Starbucks. Her friend, 29-year-old neighbor, Chris Hernandez, agreed with her. He said, "When we found out there was a Starbucks open, I said to her, 'Pick up that baby and let's go.'" He said, "I didn't know they were all going to close just because the storm was coming in, and I started to panic." He said, "Having a Starbucks is what makes my day complete." Now, I like coffee, and I like Starbucks coffee. But if it's a choice between the storm and the coffee, the storm gets the respect from me. But it does raise an interesting parallel, doesn't it? In how we treat God in worship. Because some of us look at worship as just another coffee time and we ignore the storm all around us. We come into the presence of whom we claim is the most powerful, majestic, almighty being, the very God of the universe, and we are going to claim, we're going to have the audacity to claim He will welcome us into His presence and we will worship this great God who built this creation and this universe. And we treat Him like it's coffee time. How many of us trivialize the moment of worship? And do not hear me say we should pack up the coffee on Sunday morning. I like coffee. It's a good thing. Hear me say instead, for you and for me, forgive us, God, if we have trivialized Your presence in any way. This morning we return to the life of David, King David. If you have your Bible, find there the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 6. As this morning we advance again in our story of David, last time we saw that David had moved into the village of Hebron and become king over Judah, the lower part of what we know as Palestine and Israel today. We're going to fast forward to the point where David actually becomes king over all of Israel, where he will reign there for the rest of his time as king, and the rest of his life he will reign over all of Israel. And as he comes into being fully established as king, David wants to make a statement. He wants to do something that will let all the people of Israel know where they stand and where he stands with God. So what he decides to do is he decides to return the Ark of the Covenant to the holy city, the king's city of Jerusalem. Now the Ark of the Covenant goes way back in Israel's history. And very simply put, it was a box that God told the people of God to create, to build. He gave them instructions for it, for how to build it and how to handle it and what should be in it. Because the purpose of the box was to represent the presence of God. As people grew to know God and to understand Him as their God, eventually that need would go away because now we know God in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He's not only symbolically present, He's actually present. He is present with you and me. If you're a believer in Christ, He lives in you. But back in these days, the people of God needed a reminder, a physical image that let them know that God was present with them, actually present all the time, especially if they went into battle. So God instructed them to build this, what became known as an ark, a large box, and it was to be carried in a specific way. It was to be transported in a specific way. Well, years before this event we're about to read, the ark had been captured in battle by the Philistines and had been transported off to a Philistine town. But from there, it had been moved on different occasions around because, truth be told, nobody really wanted to be housing the ark because they were scared of the power of God. And they knew if you insulted God by insulting the ark, you had a bigger problem than where you were going to store the box, you know? But David has become king, and as one of his first great royal acts for all of Israel, he's going to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, bring it back to their land, to represent again that God is in the land and he is God's king for Israel. That's where we pick up 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. And as we read this story, as it unfolds, what we're going to learn about is the heart of worship, what God expects from you and I in worship, because that's what David learned along the way. 2 Samuel chapter 6 begins this way. It says, David again assembled all the choice men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the ark of God from Baal Judah. The ark is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. They set the ark of God on a new cart, and they transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, great names, aren't they? Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of firwood, instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacham's threshing hold, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named that place an outburst against Uzzah, as it is today. And David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to move the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of God, whole house of Israel, were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of a ram's horn. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had set up for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israelite community, both men and women. Then all the people left, each to his own home. When David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." And David replied to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. I will be honored by the slave girls that you spoke about." And Saul's daughter Michal had no child to the day of her death. As we have seen, the theme of David's life, it's very simple. God does not look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. We've seen it in the battle with Goliath, and we have seen it along the way. And we see it again today in a story that at first appears maybe to us about a strange ritual with an Ark of the Covenant among the Jews hundreds of years ago. Or perhaps the end of the story is designed to help us understand husbands and wives don't always agree in the way we should do things. No, that's not what it's about. This story is once again about the difference between looking at the heart and caring about the things of the heart, the things that God cares about, and looking at outward appearances and letting the things you look at, your outward appearances, dictate your life. Sadly, this truth comes home to us maybe nowhere as stronger than in corporate worship. Because it raises a very simple question for every person in this room. When we come to worship, are we concerned about the condition of our heart? Do we worship from our heart, or are we more concerned about the appearance of things before us? Are we more concerned about how we appear when we worship, so we're restricted in it? We don't let our heart truly worship God. Are we concerned about what other people are doing around us? We're watching them and we're distracted by what they're doing. Are we concerned for worshiping God from the heart? In this story, as we'll see, David hosts a great parade that turns into a tremendous failure. Then he hosts a party that God accepts as worship. And David learned a lesson that day. David learned that worship is not a parade, it's a dance. Worship is not about outward appearances. It's a dance of the heart. It's coming to God in the fervor of the heart and saying, God, I am completely and altogether yours, God. I want to worship you from the depths of my heart. This morning, I'm going to confess to you, this story and its application is going to make some of us a little uncomfortable. It is. It's not soliciting us to literally, physically dance or soliciting us to do one or two particular things to please God. What it's crying out to us, what it's pointing out to us, is we have to answer the question, are we so concerned about our surroundings and what people see and what we see in other people that we're not worshiping God? Or we rather let God work in our hearts? Are we raising our hearts? Are we dancing in our hearts to God? And He's pleased with our worship. Because there is a distinctive difference between those who dance and those who watch, those who parade and those who party for God. David's dance, it's famous in Scripture. But we often miss it's not about dancing. About the heart. The turning point for David in learning to worship is the tragic death of a man named Uzzah, who was only doing what David was asking him to do. But it required David to step back and to look at his perspective of worship and ask himself, does my worship, do my actions please God? And if not, why not? Why not? I want to break this down for us for a few minutes this morning and consider what we can learn about worship that God accepts. We're going to call it true worship, but you could call it the worship that God wants to see. The worship that God accepts from us is worship of the heart, not just of appearances, not just of showing up, but worship of the heart. So consider it with me. First of all, true worship arises from reverence, or you could call it fear. It arises from reverence. We cannot truly worship God from the heart until, folks, we fear God. King David, as king, decided he would bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. God has no problem with that. That's a good idea. But then King David, as king, decided the best way to do that was David's way to do that. So he put on his royal robes and he gathered up all his instrumentalists. And he gathered two men from a prominent family, the sons of a prominent man, And he got a cart, a wagon, and he had the ark set on that to go back to Jerusalem, the uphill journey to Jerusalem. And along the way, the oxen pulling the cart stumble, which causes the ark to rotate. And this man Uzzah, who's at the back of the cart, in a reflex, pure instinct, and out of respect for the ark, reaches out to settle it. And when he does, he touches it, and God strikes him dead. You think, well, that's fairly harsh. But see, the Word of God had already told them generations before, do not touch the ark. Because it represents the presence of God in your midst, and God is holy, and you cannot touch God. You're a sinner. Don't touch God. And there's a response to that. For reaching out. Even with good intentions to settle the ark. And he dies on the spot. David's parade turned out to be a disaster. And his response to that was that he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. And on that day he said to himself, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me if I can't simply put it on a cart and enjoy a parade with me and my kingly robes at the front of the parade, and we bring the ark in all our royalty and splendor? If I can't do it that way, how can I do it? You'll notice in David's heart, as he moves toward true worship of God, worship from his heart, God first begins him with a good, holy, solid fear of God. And that's where all true worship begins, folks. And I believe that's why many of us are so concerned about outward appearances rather than the condition of our hearts, because we have forgotten who it is that we worship. While it's true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that the Bible tells us God loves us and God is love, we cannot forget that God is holy and God is righteous. And we are allowed in the presence of God only by His grace in Jesus Christ. And when you come into the presence of God, you're entering the majestic storm. Don't trivialize it. We are here to worship a holy God. A good, healthy reverence, a good fear of God is a healthy starting point for worship from the heart. It arises from that reverence for God. Then second, true worship advances through obedience. It advances through obedience. David settles down for a moment. And he says, clearly it is dangerous to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. So here's what he does. This is his thinking. He takes the ark of God and he puts it at the home of a man named Obed-Edom, who is not an Israelite, he is a Gittite. Now, in the vocabulary of the Bible, that means he's expendable. Sad, but true. David says, well, if God's going to kill somebody because of the ark, let him kill a Gittite. So he parks the Ark of the Covenant in the home of the Gittite for 3 months, and he watches, and he has his men watch. We want to see what happens. I imagine they anticipate the whole house is going to blow up at some point. But instead of disaster striking this man, Obed-Edom, who's just going about his life, he is blessed. And the term in Scripture means his crops grow, his land is fertile, his cattle are healthy, his children do well. Frankly, he's glad he has the ark. And we're told that a report comes to David after 3 months that all was well for Obed-Edom. God has blessed him because the ark is there. And David goes through a transformation of thinking. What did I do wrong? It's not that I can never bring the ark. It's not that the ark is not blessed and God won't bless people with the ark. In fact, God blesses people who aren't even Israelites who have the ark. So it must be me that's the problem. So David reevaluates himself, and he is reminded, when they say they reported to David, it means in essence they did a study together. And they're reminded of a simple truth. God has given instructions on how the people of God are supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not on a cart with a royal parade. See, what David did is he put himself centrally in the parade. The parade was, in fact, about David, not about God. Oh, how true that is of us, isn't it? When we look at outward appearances, when we're concerned about what's going on around us in worship, you know what we're telling God? God, this is really about me. It's not about you. It's about me sitting with whom I want to sit with me shaking hands with whom I want to shake hands with me dressing what I want to wear and what I want to wear, and I'm not about to mingle with folks that I don't like. And if they worship in ways or express themselves in worship in ways that I don't like, well, God, I'm just not going to do that. And if I don't want to sing, God, I'm not going to sing. Because you know what, God? It's not about you, it's about me. Wow. Well, David learned his lesson. Let's hope we learn ours. Because David realized that he had failed to be obedient to the instructions of God and how to transport the ark. And by implication, he had said to God, God, I'm in charge. This is about me. I'll do it my way. Let's have a parade. And we all saw how that went. True worship advances with obedience. With saying, God, what does your word say? What does the word of God say about the heart in worship? What are you looking for in my life when I worship? Okay, then third we see that true worship intends to sacrifice. It intends to sacrifice. So here's what David does. David sheds the royal robes. He sheds the royal robes. The ephod is his garment he would wear under the royal robes. He goes back and he gets the ark and he carries it the way God has instructed. He has two Levite priests and they carry it on their shoulders, not on a cart. It is to be carried by people that God has chosen to carry it physically. And they can, as long as they're not physically touching the ark, they can carry it with rods that run along the side of it. And notice this time he still has a parade. But this parade breaks down the whole idea of there being a royal parade, of David being the central figure. This time there's the slave girls and there's all kinds of other instruments. There's people involved. In fact, he just rallies up the people of God. He says, let's bring this ark in. Let's do it together. And then we're told, when he's carrying the ark, those carrying the ark, the Lord, when they advanced six steps, David sacrificed an ox and a calf. You like that? Every six steps, David stopped and they sacrificed to the Lord. Every six steps. It was about a 7-mile journey. That's a long time. But here's the thing about the heart in worship. It's not in a hurry. The heart in worship focuses on what I can give God. The heart in worship doesn't evaluate whether I can afford the time or afford the tithe. The heart in worship says, God, it all belongs to you. What can I sacrifice to you? The heart in worship notices plans. For David, it was every six steps, and he brought what he was going to sacrifice with him. How many times did he sacrifice? I don't know, but he brought them with him. And he planned to do it. He had intended to do it. There's no such thing as an accidental sacrifice to God. That's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice is when we plan, when we strategize, when we say, God, this is yours. That's why Jesus heralded the widow. When she came into the temple, you remember that story? We call it the widow's mite. He and his disciples were sitting around the temple and they were watching people bring their offerings, and Jesus was not impressed until a widow came in and she put in an itty-bitty coin into the offering plate. And Jesus turned to his apostles and he said, you know what impresses me about her? It's not that she gave little, but that the little she gave was all she had. And she gave it to God. David would later say, as we'll see in a few weeks, I will not sacrifice or give to God anything that cost me nothing. Because that's not sacrifice. As the heart is shaped toward worship, we're not trying to impress people. We're not worried about what people think about our service to God or our sacrifice to God or our giving to God. We are planning and intending to give to God. Because we surrender everything up to Him in our hearts. God, it all belongs to You. And I'll give it to you however you like. The heart of worship, true worship, demonstrates it by an intention to sacrifice to God whatever God likes. Then fourth, watch this. The true heart of worship, true worship, results in service. It results in service. After David had worshiped along the way, when he had finished his offering, with each offering, what did he do? He distributed to the people around him loaf of bread, date cake, raisin cake, to each of the entire Israelite community, both men and women. When they were finished worshiping together, David served them. Folks, it's just a fact of Scripture. If you have worshiped God from your heart becomes the heart of God for people. Show me a person who is serving people in the community, who is loving people in the community, who is crying for lost people, praying for lost people, sharing the gospel, and I'll show you a person who has worshiped God. Show me a person who doesn't care about other people, who can leave each Sunday morning and arrive the next Sunday without giving any thought whatsoever to serving their community, with helping the poor, with sharing the gospel, with praying for those who are broken. Show me that person, and I'll show you a person who's concerned about the outward appearance and not the heart. True worship always results in the heart taking on the heart of God for the people around you. Then fifth, true worship enjoys the Lord. It enjoys the Lord. David was having marital problems, clearly. And this was just one of his wives. But Michal was Saul's daughter. And I want you to notice she is identified as Saul's daughter, not David's wife. Because God in His providence and His preservation of this story and His inspiration to Samuel who recorded it for us, God wanted to be sure that through the ages we were reminded that while David is starting to see things God's way, David is a man after God's own heart, Saul was not. And Saul has passed down in his family that they see things from the outward appearance and not from the heart. Well, his daughter Michal is no different. She watches from a window and she sees her husband dancing in the street without his royal robe on. She sees her husband enjoying God, because when he arrives back home and she confronts him, she tells him, "You're an embarrassment." She very sarcastically says, "Look at you, the king of Israel, dancing in the streets, exposing yourself," meaning you didn't have your royal robe on. You showed who you really are. David says, "You know what? I agree with you. I was a fool for God today, and that's okay." Just as there is symbolism, so much of Scripture, there is symbolism in the fact that David removed his royal robe in order to worship God from the heart. He took off that outer image of himself that everyone would see. He took off what people see when they looked at him with their eyes. And his heart cried out to God, "I just want to be David today. I don't want to be everybody's presumption or assumption. I don't want people looking at me and saying, 'Well, he's the king. He can't do this. He can't do that.' No, I just want to worship God." And when he came home, he told Michal, "It is okay for me. Michal, I'm okay. I humiliated myself before these slave girls. That's okay, because I wasn't dancing for them and I wasn't dancing for you. I was worshiping God. I danced for God today." And he says, "I celebrated before the Lord." You need to underline that word "celebrated" in your Bible. It's a word from the Hebrew that comes from amusement. It comes from joking. It could mean, actually, "I made jokes" or "I laughed." You know what David is saying? He said, "I had a good time today before the Lord. Michal, what were you doing? I celebrated. I partied. I didn't have a parade today. I had a party for God in my heart. And it came out from my heart to my feet. What were you doing miscriticism, while I was worshiping God. And you're watching from the window. That's real easy to be hard on Michael. And very easy, of course, to thank David for the demonstration. And we get the lesson. We get the lesson, I hope. Worship is not a parade. It's a dance. It's not watching from the window. It's joining in the party. It's not worrying about what other people think of us. It's sharing from our heart to God and expressing that in worship. That's what worship is. But I have a problem at the end of this story. Do you have the same problem? That God doesn't end with David's statement, "I celebrated before the Lord." Well, God, I get what you mean. That when we worship, we don't worship for the people around us. We worship for God. We're turning our hearts to God and we're worshiping for Him. And I get that, God. So shouldn't that be where the story ends? Shouldn't it end with that celebrative thought from David that I worship for God, and we all clap our hands and we say, "Good for you, David. You taught us a lesson today." But instead, God ends it with a judgment on Michael. She was unable from that day forward to have children. Now, what's that got to do with worship? We were just caught up in the dance with David, and suddenly she's passing judgment on Michael. Why? What's that about? Why is it that God puts it at the end so there's no way we'll miss it? When we walk out of here today, God wants us to remember, as much as David's dance, God wants us to remember Michael's judgment. Well, the judgment itself is she will not be able any longer to pass along progeny who believe what their grandfather would believe, that it matters more what you see with your own eyes than what God's doing in the heart. God cut it off right there. But this is why she's called Saul's daughter instead of David's wife. She's a chip off the old block. She sees the outward appearance and not the heart. Well, that's not enough for judgment. God's already judged the family. So God, what are we supposed to get here? Well, I don't like it, and you're not going to like it either. But here it is. The only thing God hates worse than our unwillingness to worship from our hearts is when we criticize those who do. I'd rather he hadn't said that, wouldn't you? When you are so wrapped up in the appearances of things that you not only neglect to worship God, well, that's bad enough, but you sit back and criticize those who do, folks, understand, that's worse. When Caitlin was 8 years old, we moved to South Carolina. In Seneca, South Carolina, we enrolled her in her first dance class, the dance studio. Seneca, South Carolina. And it caught hold. She loved it. Caitlin danced for 10 years, South Carolina and here in Brunswick County. Jazz, ballet, point. And we have a lot of point shoes that are for sale. She danced, and she loved it. And for 10 years, I went and I watched. For 10 years, I went to every dance recital. I think I missed one in 10 years. Every dance recital. And like all the other parents, I sit out there, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed watching the dance. I enjoyed watching my daughter dance. But I didn't enjoy watching her dance nearly as much as she enjoyed dancing. This morning, which are you? Are you watching from the window while others dance? Or are you the dancer that God so loves to see dance? The one who worships from their heart. Says, "God, I just come into your presence today to enjoy you. That's all. I just want to enjoy God. I want to have fun with God. Never mind what people think. Never mind what they see. Never mind what they're looking at. That's their problem. Let them watch from the window. You dance. Let the heart sing for God. Let the heart worship God. Let God change who you are. Let Him do it today. You bow your heads with me. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. God, there are some of us in this room this morning. And Father, we need to say to you, God, we are so sorry. God, we are so sorry, first, God, that we have criticized others. Maybe they sing too loud. Maybe we don't like it when they clap. I don't know, God, but please forgive us for criticizing others who worship from the heart. But God, also, Father, we need to learn to worship. So, Father, please forgive us that we've just been watching from the window. God, we want to get involved in worship. We want to worship from our hearts, Father. And God, how we pray. Today, Father, you change our hearts. Father, let us worship you. Father, now as we come to this time of response, Father, whatever response we give this morning is our act of worship, our sacrifice of the heart today. So, Father, I pray for that one who needs to come to Christ, that they be saved today, God, that they would come, bow their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior. I pray for believers in this room, Father, who need to give up their lives to you, who need to give up their possessions to you, who need to sacrifice all, even give up their families to you, God, in a true and absolute act of worship. I pray for us, God, that our hearts would be filled with a desire to worship you, God, and you would change us today. Father, only you know what decisions we need to make today, what prayers need to be offered here at the altar, God, what decisions need to be made at the front. Only you know this, God. So I pray this morning, my prayer, God, is you would move in our midst, and whatever response we make, God, today will be an act of worship to a holy God who has loved us in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to sing together. As we do, you can come.